Ever been called into the office to get feedback on how you're doing? Not always a pleasant experience, but if done well, it can be helpful and sometimes critically necessary. Years ago, Jesus gave some feedback to a group of churches, and what he said is still relevant today. Churches can get off track, and Jesus doesn't stay silent when this happens. Join us over the next couple months as we hear the encouragements and the warnings that Jesus speaks to the church of today through the letters in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're calling this series The Final Countdown.
Produced and directed by our very own Lucas Iverson. Wasn't that good? I thought that was awesome. I saw it for the first time last night, and I didn't even want to come up on it. I just wanted to watch because I thought, that's really good. I was trying to figure out what movie he took the clip from, and then I realized he made that. So, with one of our young actors here at Northgate. Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm Pastor Vern. We are beginning a series in Revelation, but let me encourage some of you and disappoint perhaps some of you. We're not taking a deep dive into Revelation. We're going in the shallow end of the pool. We're just going through the first three chapters in this series. We're focusing the series on the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So I'm gonna cover chapter 1 this morning. And then over the next couple of months, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 and the letters that are written to churches there. So I know for some of you, that's like, oh, we're not going to get into the beast of the sea and the 666 and all of that kind of stuff. But others of you are like, oh, man, I really wanted to get into that. Well, I'll tell you, we did a study in Revelation about a year ago on Monday nights, and I'm thinking maybe in another year or so we'll repeat that and do it. We just had a great time walking through the book, and so maybe we'll do it again, or maybe we'll preach a series in it next year. We'll see. The title of the message today is Jesus Gives John an Assignment, and a very simple title, but that's really kind of what happens in the first chapter of Revelation, and we're gonna walk through that in a couple minutes. But first of all, I wanna get into this by sharing with you the second verse that I ever memorized as a Christian, and I'm guessing you can figure out what the first verse was that I ever memorized. It's probably the verse that most Christians memorize first. Anybody want to shout it out? What do you think? John 3:16. If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It's a great verse, and yes, that's the first verse I memorized as a young person coming to Christ. But the second verse I ever memorized was Jeremiah 29:11. And Jeremiah 29:11 is probably almost as popular among people as John 3:16. It is a terrific verse, and it goes like this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." It's a wonderful verse. And that verse really spoke to my heart when I surrendered my life to Christ. I got baptized at 13. We're going to have some baptisms today. We had one last night. We love baptism. That's why we're wearing these shirts. This changes everything. We think a relationship with Jesus Christ does change everything, and baptism is a celebration of that. And certainly my baptism and my relationship with Christ changed me. But as I've told you before, for about 14 years, I wrestled with God over control of my life. I wanted to make my own decisions, even though I wanted the salvation, the forgiveness that Jesus offered. I embraced that, but I still wanted to be in control of my life, and it wasn't going that well. I wasn't feeling that good about myself, about my decisions, about the way things were headed for me, and I reached a point where God spoke plainly to me and said, "You need to surrender everything to me, give me control, and let me take over." And I did, and things really began to change after that. And that was when I memorized Jeremiah 29:11, because I wanted to grab onto the hope that God promised me. Prosperity, but not in the sense of wealth and riches, but just a prosperous life, a life that was rich, a life that had meaning and purpose. I wanted all of that. I needed that. And God promises us that in that verse. Now, I want to tell you, the reason I bring this up today is because that verse, though we use it individually, it was really written in a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to a group of people who were going into exile. In fact, the letter was addressed to some Israelites who had been captured by the king of Babylon and deported from their nation and moved over to Babylon to live. And God said to Jeremiah, I want you to write them a letter because I want you to encourage them. These people that are my people have been uprooted from their homes. They've lost everything. They have been moved these hundreds of miles to live in a strange land, in a foreign place with foreign gods. And I want them to remain faithful to me in that place. And I want you, Jeremiah, to give them a word of encouragement from me. This is what God says. And that's the letter. In that letter is where that verse comes from. For I know the plans I have for you. You can imagine that these people were probably feeling like maybe God's plans with us are done. Maybe God has no more plan for us. After all, we've lost our nation, we've lost our homes, we've lost everything, and we're living in this strange place. Maybe God is through with us, and God wants them to know, I am not through with you, you're still my people, and I need you to be faithful, I need you to stand firm, I need you to be strong, and trust me that I am going to use you in this foreign land. I'm going to do something with you. I have plans for you. So be hopeful. And this is the letter that Jeremiah wrote to those people. Now, why do I bring all that up when we're talking about the book of Revelation? Because in the book of Revelation, the part that we're going to study over the next 2 months is a series of letters, just like this letter to the exiles in Babylon. These are letters that God is writing through John to people who are Christians living in very much a foreign land. They were Christians living in a Roman-occupied land, a land where Judaism was the predominant religion, if not paganism, and in many places was the dominant, predominant religion. They were living somewhat as foreigners in this land, worshiping Jesus Christ, which was costing them. It was costing them their families. It was costing them their work. It was costing them their homes. It was costing them their lives. They were being persecuted and dispersed around the land. These churches were under attack. And so God writes them letters from, he writes them through John to these seven churches to say to them, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Stand firm. I know what you're going through. I know this is hard. I know you're struggling with some things. And I got to tell you some things to be careful about. And I'm going to give you some warnings. But I'm also going to tell you, be encouraged and stand firm in your faith because I still have plans for you. This is what these letters in Revelation are all about. And I think that that is a word for us in the church today. And the main point, one of the points I want to make today, it is my main point. It is my main point. Jesus still has something to say to the church. I did write this sermon. I really did. I just forgot it was my main point. Jesus still has something to say to the church. He does. Jesus still wants to speak to the church. And the church is, right, not just our local assembly. The church is all of the people of God everywhere around the world. That is the church. And God still has something to say to us. He knows what we're going through. He knows the struggles we face. He knows the hardships. He knows the trials. He knows all of the difficulties. He knows what it costs you individually and personally to stay true to Jesus Christ. He knows what that costs you. And he would say to you, stand firm and be encouraged. Because I have plans for you, and they're good plans, and I want you to be filled with hope, and I want you to trust me. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, when we talk about the church, as I said, we talk about the body of believers all around the world. And one of the reasons that we're reading these letters is because we need to be reminded of the purpose of the church. Why does the church exist anyway? Why are we here? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus, before his ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, he outlined very clearly one of the purposes of the church, and he says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, okay? So one of our purposes is to make more followers of Christ, to introduce more people to Jesus Christ and to teach them what it means to follow Jesus and then to live that out in the world. Our mission statement as a church, Northgate, it's over the doors in shorthand form, bring, build, and send. Our mission statement here is bring people to Jesus Christ, build them up in that relationship, and send them out to share his love. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. That is what we're to be about, introducing people to Jesus Christ, building them up through small groups and fellowship and Bible study together and prayer and all of that, building them up in their relationship with Jesus and sending them out. All of us are being sent out into the world to make a difference. That's the purpose of the church, okay? But in another place, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about the purpose of the church this way. And these verses may be familiar to you. They're from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. He says, "You," speaking of his followers, "you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." What do you put salt on? What do you put? Any of you just take the salt shaker and pour it into a cup and drink it down? Anybody do that? I'm really interested to know. I mean, raise your hand if you do that, because nobody does that, right? Nobody just, "Hey, I think I'm hungry and I need something. Oh, I know, I'll have some salt," right? No, sugar, yes, not salt. But yeah, we don't do that, right? What do we do with salt? We put it on things. Why do we put it on things? Because it brings out the flavor of certain things, right? Now, I can't imagine eating a cob of corn, but that's not how we say it. I can't imagine eating a corn cob either. How do you? Oh, thank you. I knew there was a way to say it. An ear of corn. Ooh-wee. Okay. So I can't imagine. I know, and I'm a farmer, right? I can't imagine eating an ear of corn without putting salt on it. It's just not the same for me, you know. I mean, it's just, the salt brings out the flavor of that corn, right? Popcorn's the same way. I don't really enjoy it. I like it when I put the salt on. It brings out the flavor. People put salt on meat. They put salt on what? Tomatoes. They put salt on lots of things because it brings out the flavor. Well, Jesus is saying we are to be doing that in the world. You know, we're not the world. We're not the ear of corn. You know, that might represent the world. We're to be the salt on the corn. We're to be that which brings the flavor out of the world. And I think when we think about that, we're thinking about all of God's grace and goodness that he pours into everybody. You know, even people who know nothing about God or Jesus Christ, they are being blessed by God's grace all the time. One, they're alive and breathing, right? And if they have family and friends and if they're paying their bills and if they're healthy and, you know, all these things, it's all the grace of God being poured out on people, whether they know him or not, right? And as Christians, we're to bring that out. We're to say, you know, look, world, what God is doing here, how good God is. That's our job, is to bring that out of the world so people begin to see it more and more and more. We're to be the light of the world. Right? Don't you appreciate light at 2 a.m. when you have to get up and go to the bathroom? Don't you have a light or something? I appreciate having a light that helps me see my way, right? So I don't walk into walls and stub my toe and all that kind of thing. You know, and we're to be the light of the world. We're to be the people who help others see their way through the darkness of this world and the difficulty of this world and find their way to Christ. We are a light shining to point people to the way to Jesus Christ. We are the salt. We are the light. This is our purpose. This is our job. This is why we are here, right? But we know, as good as it sounds to be that there are dark forces that are opposed to that. You ever see the movie? This wasn't in the message last night. Never Ending Story, right? What do they call that thing, Alice? Do you know? The nothing, right. The nothing just kind of, it's been a while since I've seen it, but I remember watching this and thinking this is a Christian allegory of sorts, because there's this nothing that is just taking over the land. It's just creeping along and taking over the land, the nothing. And you know, I think of the world that way. There's this darkness that just takes over the land. And as Christians, we're to be pushing back against that. We are the light of the world, pushing back against that darkness. But the truth is, there is a dark force in this world, and it's headed up by Satan, the adversary. And he is opposed to God and everything God wants to do in this world, and because of that, he's opposed to us. So we have an enemy who is Satan, who is trying to stamp out our light. He's trying to end our light. He's trying to destroy us as a church because he wants to destroy God. And so we're in a battle, right? And do you know that there are local assemblies of the church that are losing the battle against Satan? I read a statistic that said between 1 and 200 churches close every week in America. Between 1 and 200, between 6 and 10,000 churches every year close in America. That's the darkness winning. That's the darkness winning. Those are lights going out in communities, right? I don't want Northgate to be that church. I don't want Northgate to be one of those. I don't want Northgate to be a church that ever loses its light. Our light needs to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. We need to be the light of our world, the world in which God has placed us. But it's easy for churches to lose their light. Here's some of the reasons. These aren't all, but just some of the reasons that churches die. They lose their distinctiveness. They stop being salt. They stop having their own particular power to bring the flavor out in the community. They hide their attractiveness. You know, some churches say, we're not gonna engage with the world at all. You know, we're just going to be us three and no more. We're just going to sit in our room and we're going to study the Bible. We'll pray together, but we're not going to get out there and we're not going to engage the world. And they hide their attractiveness. They stop being the light in the dark world. In Revelation, we're going to look at these letters and some of the reasons the churches are close to dying in Revelation. They're doing without loving. That's next week when we talk about Ephesus. They're doing good stuff, but they have no heart for it. They're just doing it because they're supposed to. And there's no love behind it. An unwillingness to sacrifice. Some people in some local assemblies, they stop. I don't want to suffer for Jesus anymore. I don't want to give up for Jesus. I don't want to take up my cross anymore. I just want to enjoy life and have fun and do what I want to do. I don't want to pay a price for my faith. In some churches, it's because there's a compromise on what God calls sin. Well, you know, whatever people want to do is okay, you know. Forget about what God says, you know. It's not, you know, I don't, that word sin, that's such an ugly word, and it just makes people uncomfortable, so let's just stop using that word, and let's all just get along. And living in the past is another reason that churches die. When you remember 35 years ago when we had that thing, and it was so good, and it was so tight, things were so great back then, and yet we're not doing anything today to make a difference. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the past, but we cannot live in the past. We're to be at work today. And then going through the motions, just kind of doing it, okay? Because we always have, and so we always will. But we don't know why, and we don't have intentionality about it. We don't have passion about it. These are some of the reasons that churches are dying 1 to 200 every week. In America, closing the door, locking it up, walking away, and a light goes out. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He created it. He empowers it. He gives it its energy and its purpose. And he says he will protect it. He says the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. Which means there will always be a body of believers in the world. There will always be a body of believers in the world. But whether or not there will be a body of believers in this place or in any particular local place is up to what that body of believers does. And do they stay true to Christ and to the purpose for which he has placed us here? When a church is dying, Jesus does not just turn his back. As we'll see in these letters, he issues a warning and he issues encouragement. And we need to listen to the warning and heed it. And we need to listen to the encouragement and respond to it. And I got to turn a few pages because I don't even know where my notes are. I got to catch up to myself here. So talk among yourselves for a moment. Here we go. Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin to read. We're going to read the first three verses. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation means a disclosing, an unveiling. It's a revealing, and this whole book is a revealing of Jesus Christ and God's future plan for the world, what's coming, okay? It's written in several parts. The first three chapters are these letters to the churches, and these are our local churches in Asia Minor at the time. Chapters 4 and 5 are a vision that John has of heaven, a scene, an incredible scene around the throne of God in heaven. And then in chapter 6 and following that, there is the playing out of future events before Jesus' second coming. How did we get the book of Revelation in those first three verses? It kind of points out the chain of custody. It came from God the Father, is given to Jesus the Son, who passes it on to John, who passes it on to those seven churches, and it's been passed on to us. By God's provision, it has been protected, it's been made part of the canon of Scripture, and so we have it to read today. This is the same John, by the way, who stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same John whose brother James was among the first to be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's the same John who Jesus said on the cross, he said, take my mother home and take care of her. This is that John. John called himself the apostle that Jesus loved. We always love that term. John thought of himself that way. And Jesus did love him. And Jesus said he had a plan for John. And John is now 90 years old, and he is the last apostle standing. He's the only one of the original group who is still alive. And John swears to us that what he is writing is the truth, and he passes on a promise. He says, if you will read this, and if you will listen to this, and if you will take it to heart, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. So I want to encourage you, even though we're only going to speak to the first three chapters of Revelation in the next couple months, I want to encourage you, take this time to read through the whole book, okay? Read through the whole book of Revelation and don't get stuck on, well, I don't understand about this beast of the sea thing. Just keep reading, okay? Just keep reading. And you may have to read it 2-3 times, you know, to really start to get a grasp on it. But just read it. Just read it. Because the Bible says you'll be blessed if you read this book, okay? I've told you my shorthand summary of the book of Revelation, right? The summary of the book of Revelation. I gave this to you a little while back, I think, but I'll give it to you. God wins, Satan loses, Jesus is coming back, get ready. That's the book of Revelation, okay? But there's a lot of detail that you want to read in the book, so go ahead and work your way through that. Let's read verses 4-8 in chapter 1. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In this section, John gives us a greeting. It's a greeting from the triune God. It's a greeting from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, refers to God the Father. Not created, always existed. God the Spirit, that phrase seven spirits you read in that passage is a little confusing. What does it mean by seven spirits? Well, in the book of Revelation, understand that the word seven comes up a lot, and it refers to completeness or wholeness or perfection. And so most scholars believe, and I agree, that the seven spirits is the perfect, whole, complete Spirit of God before the throne. And then it says, finally, from the firstborn from the dead. This is from Jesus. This is a greeting from Jesus. So when it says firstborn, okay, we need to be careful to understand that in the Bible, when it talks about firstborn, it's not talking about in order, okay? Like I'm the firstborn son in my family, the firstborn child in my family. I have younger siblings. It's talking about preeminence. Jesus was not created. Jesus has always existed as God, one of the persons of God, okay? But in his resurrection, he is the most important to ever come back from the dead. You know, he wasn't the first even to come back from the dead, right? We know that, right? Jesus himself raised people from the dead, okay? But he is firstborn in preeminence. He is the most important to ever be resurrected from the dead, to ever come back from the dead. So this is a greeting from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says the original audience here, these seven churches in Asia Minor, that's the area we now call Turkey. Okay, and we'll see those towns when we talk about each of the letters. But I did look up because I was kind of curious. You know, Christianity had a strong beginning here in Asia Minor, in this area we now call Turkey, back then. And I wondered, what's happening now? And what I read is that there are somewhere around only 200 Christian churches in all of Turkey now. Less than 3% of the population is Christian in Turkey. So this is an example of how the light can go out if we're not careful to be faithful to Christ and continue to do what he has called us to do. John can't help but offer a word of praise to Jesus. He proclaims Jesus' love for all of us and all that he's done for us, freeing us from our sins by giving his life on the cross, calling us to be members of his kingdom, and giving us a purpose, which is to serve him. And then John declares what we believe as well, that one day Jesus is coming back and everyone, even those who rejected him or reject him today, everyone will recognize who he is. Everyone will see that he is God. And John, as John continues to write, he lets us know that he's going through a pretty difficult time. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John is suffering for his faith. He's on the island of Patmos, which was an island of exile. It was an island of punishment. It's where you were sent when the emperor was unhappy with what you've done. He's out there because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this. Sometimes it's while we're in the midst of our trials that God speaks most clearly to us, isn't it? You know, C.S. Lewis made a very famous statement about that. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes God has to bring us to a place of trial and pain and suffering before we're willing to stop and listen to what he has to say to us. God will use all circumstances. We know from Romans, he will use all circumstances to bring good into the world if we will allow him to. I was thinking about that as I read the story of Daniel Ritchie. Daniel Ritchie says the best way to summarize his story is simply to say this: I was born without arms. He writes a blog about his experience, and he talks about the difficulty of that, but he also talks about how he came to faith in Jesus Christ and how God has used this opportunity to share the love and power of Jesus. In a blog, he wrote this: our pain gives us a platform. The question becomes then, what am I saying to the world in the midst of my pain? Do I let my faith become the product of my circumstances, Or is God still good, even if my circumstances are not? The scope of his character and grace do not change when suffering comes. As I trust God, even in my heartache, I let my life speak of a hope that extends well beyond what we can see or touch. It just makes me go back, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you a future. Plans to give you hope, right? And that's what Daniel Ritchie is saying, that God has given him hope and he's given him an opportunity to share the power of Jesus Christ through the difficulty that he experiences living life without arms. Well, John is going through a really hard time on this island of Patmos. He's an elderly man. As I said, he's in his mid-90s, most likely. His closest friends have all died. He's confined to this island miles away from the people he loves and worries about and wants to be with. He's lost whatever meager possessions he may have owned. He's probably required to do some kind of hard labor in spite of his age, and it's all because of his faithfulness to Christ. But you know, it's precisely because of his faithfulness to Christ that God gives him this incredible vision, which comes to him, he says, on the Lord's Day. Probably that means Sunday, a day of worship. And it comes as a vision. He's not dreaming. This isn't a dream he had, okay? He wasn't sitting out on the rocks looking at the sea and just imagining things. God gave him a vision. He took him and transported him spiritually, if not physically, to a new realm, a new place where his eyes were opened up to things that we can't see. But he was given the opportunity to see them. Very few people have ever been given spiritual experiences quite like that. In the Bible, Isaiah was given a vision. In the Bible, Ezekiel had a vision, Daniel had a vision, and Acts, Peter and Paul each speak of having a vision. But this is a rare and special gift that God gives to somebody because of their faithfulness in him, and he gives them this vision for a purpose, and it's to share with others. John's vision begins with him hearing a loud and distinct voice. Let's read the rest of the chapter. John says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John turns to see who is speaking to him, and when he turns, he sees Jesus. But Jesus doesn't look the same as he looked 60 years ago when John last saw him, standing, watching as Jesus ascended into the heavens. 60 years had passed. And when John sees Jesus now, Jesus looks completely different. Why? Because now he sees Jesus in his fully glorified state. You can imagine imagine 60 years passing between the time you saw your very best friend and today when you see him again. And how would you respond? You might want to rush up to them and give them a hug, right? You might want to call out in joy that you're seeing, but not John. He sees Jesus in his glorified state, and all he can do is fall on the ground as if dead. He's stunned. He's overwhelmed. It's exactly what any of us would do if Jesus were to appear to us right now in his glorified state. You know, we take Jesus sometimes way too lightly. You know, good guy, nice teacher, said interesting things, told people to love each other, talked too much, probably should have stopped before they killed him. We don't understand Jesus if that's all we think of him. Jesus is God in the flesh. And when John sees Jesus glorified, his only response is to faint dead away. And it would be yours as well. And someday, everyone, believer and unbeliever, is going to understand that. John sees Jesus dressed in a robe with a golden sash. Most scholars believe that represents his priesthood. He sees Jesus with white hair, and that's a symbol of wisdom. And it's exactly the way that Daniel describes God's hair in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. A lot of this description you'll find in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, if you want to go back and read those chapters. He says Jesus has fiery eyes, eyes that are pure and that penetrate whatever they look at. Jesus has feet of bronze, signifying strength and power. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Again, exactly the way Ezekiel in 43, verse 2, describes the sound of God's voice. And we don't have to envision an actual sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. I don't know what that would look like, but whatever that appeared like, John, we know what it means, what John is saying. He's saying that the sword of God's truth, the word of God's truth, comes from the mouth of Jesus. A word that penetrates, a word that divides, a word that cuts between good and evil, right and wrong. And Jesus' full authority, along with his divinity, is on display here. He's seen holding seven stars and standing among seven lampstands. And we don't have to wonder what those mean because the Bible tells us the seven stars represent the angels or messengers who are the angels of the seven churches. Now, scholars are divided about what that is. Either it is actual angels who are carrying a message to the leaders of those churches, or because the word angelos in Greek can mean messenger, it may be the pastors of those churches. But in either case, what it means is that Jesus holds the churches in his hand. Who owns the church? Jesus owns the church. You don't own the church. I don't own the church. Jesus owns the church. It is his, and he has it in his hand. And John does that he's standing among seven lampstands. And again, we go back to the Matthew passage. Those lampstands represent the church as being the light of the world. It's an amazing vision. And it's a clear vision of who Jesus is. And when we get a clear vision of who Jesus is, we will get into the right posture with him. We will get into the right posture. How big is your problem that you're facing today? How huge is your problem? When you get a clear vision of who Jesus is, that problem becomes a lot smaller, right? Because Jesus is bigger than all of our problems. Jesus has all the power, all the control, all the authority. He is God in the flesh. And our problems, as big as they might look to us, we got to stop focusing on the problem and focus on Jesus and how big he is, because he is way bigger than the problems that we experience in our life. John's on the ground, fainted dead away, and Jesus is so Jesus. He's so Jesus. What does he do? He puts a hand on John, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I was dead, but I'm alive. I'm the first and the last. Death. Death? I have the key to death. Death is in my hand. Death is in my control. Death is in my power. Don't be afraid, John. Your biggest fear, other than public speaking, is dying. Don't be afraid, because I have the key to death in my hand. Nothing will happen to you, Jesus says, that I do not allow. And death, if you trust in me, it's just a passage to a better life for you. So trust me." What do we know so far? Jesus is in control of everything. Time, death, the church, Emperor Domitian. He thought he exiled John to Patmos? No, he didn't. Jesus let him send John to Patmos, okay? Jesus is in control of Domitian. He's in control of John's purpose. He's in control of the leaders of the churches. He's in control of your life and mine. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek alphabet, that's the first letter, the last letter. He is everything. What else do we know? One day, whether we want to or not, we're all going to see Jesus for who he is. Not a caricature of who of what people think he is, but who he actually is. We need to be ready for that. And as a church, we need to stay faithful to the purpose for which he has called us. We need to stand firm with him and carry out the mission that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing vision that you gave to John and for passing this on to us. Lord, help us to see more clearly who Jesus is, and not just in the setting of this worship experience, but after we leave here and throughout the week, Lord, help us to keep a picture, a vision ourselves of who Jesus is. Draw us close to him that we may be empowered by his Spirit to live our lives fully for him, surrendered in all aspects, wanting only what you want for us and the world. And in Jesus' name we pray.